Matthew chapter 1, we are in the series running up to Christmas Sunday, looking at some of the events, the main passages around the birth of Christ. Christmas Sunday morning, I'm excited to be we'll be looking at John's Gospel in the first chapter, a few verses out of there. What a joy it is to gather on Christmas Sunday. Makes me wish almost that generations and long ago, Christmas would have been on a certain Sunday before something, so it always would fall on Sunday. But this year we get to do that and rejoice together. But in our walking through some of the stories around the birth of Christ, we are at the story of the announcement to Joseph. So let's begin reading tonight, starting in verse 18, if you'd follow along with me as I read this text. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The story of the birth of Christ, particularly in the announcement here to Joseph, it's difficult to understand, really impossible to understand the hardship or just the difficulty societally, emotionally, all kinds of things that went into Joseph's story without understanding a bit about the marriage customs in Israel. Speaking of marriage, it's an issue that is obviously significant in every society. Joseph here is contemplating marriage and then divorce, and then he stays with Mary. So I decided to look a little bit into some history and some statistics and just information about marriage and the issue of divorce in our culture, because it's one thing to have an idea of what's going on in our own culture. It's another thing to understand what situation was in the time of Christ, and I want to try to bring both relevance here, or at least relevance to our minds, by way of kind of asking a question. If I was to ask you a question, well, actually, first of all, how many of you here are younger than 53 years old? Most of us here, a lot of us here. Tom, put your hand down. No, I'm just kidding. His hand wasn't up. Tom, forgive me. I apologize. The reason I ask that is because it was 53 years ago, under the leadership of then-Governor Ronald Reagan, that California was the first state to put into law the ability to divorce without cause, without finding fault. Looking at history of divorce statistics and information, the divorce rate just continued to ramp up throughout the 20th century and continued to grow larger after this time. Now, I asked how many of us are younger than 53, but if I was to ask you the question, how long ago was it that you could actually live in a state, United States, when no-fault divorce was not legal? You might guess. I've asked a couple people. They've seen my scheme, and they've guessed low. It's 12 years ago. 2010 in New York. 2010, so 12 years ago. So those children who are old or 12 or younger are the only ones who've been born into a society where that is has been totally a legal thing in the United States to divorce with no fault. Just kind of putting things into perspective about marriage. If you are 26 years old, around there, then you've been alive. You were born around the time when then-President Bill Clinton signed the Defense of Marriage Act in 1996, which was the federal law at the time, which essentially defined marriage legally as one man and one woman. And at the time, there were politicians and people who said, "That's you don't need to do that. Come on. There's no reason why marriage in a society is ever going to be anything other than that. It's kind of foolish to do so." But it was signed into law. As a matter of fact, just thinking through this issue of marriage and how it's just a relevant issue for us. 14 years ago, so if you're 15 or younger, you would be, this would be kind of in your lifespan. There was a constitutional amendment in Florida called Proposition 8 that outlawed constitutionally recognizing of marriage between people of the same sex. And it passed in California in 2008. Now, just for a moment, think about that reality compared to where we are today. In 2015, there was a Supreme Court case that legalized in our nation marriage between people of the same gender. And as of, if you're one day old, just yesterday, the Congress and the passed and the President signed into law a repeal of the Defense of Marriage Act and enshrined the reality that marriage between two members of the same sex is officially recognized by the law of the land. And at the signing of this law, the president said this: "Marriage is a simple proposition. Who do you love, and will you be loyal to the person you love?" That is how, at least in our modern times, the reality of marriage, what it is, what goes into it, what's important there, is being watered down and redefined as in our culture. And again, if you take out the very first thing I mentioned, which was 53 years ago, within the living memory of most people here, there has been a precipitous movement in the culture in which we live to undermine, redefine, and essentially annihilate any concept of what biblical marriage is, or you could even say societally understood marriage has been across the eons. And again, as an important kind of introduction, I say I want to talk about the marriage customs in the first century, but it's also important to, for our day and age, state what marriage is according to the scriptures, because we live in a pretty dark time when society and individuals have a difficult time in even explaining why marriage, man, woman, lifelong monogamous marriage, is good and right. And ought to be esteemed above all other relationships. I mean, even in the way in which our culture defines marriage now, it's who you love. We live in a culture that can't define love. Or in any kind of defining of love, it's a self-centered love. So it's important that we understand as Christians the fundamental realities and importance of defining words like love and institutions or relationships like marriage in the ways in which God has defined them, because we don't live in an amoral culture We live in an immoral culture that's seeking to undermine and by all kinds of means destroy and pervert those good things which God has given to us. And when you look at it in the timeline of the state, it goes pretty fast. Once that snowball starts rolling down the hill, it just moves pretty fast. Which is one of the reasons why I pray regularly for the repentance of the people of our nation. Because we are like Nineveh in the sense that we are a people that are just embroiled in wickedness as a nation. But again, as when it comes to the reality of divorce, so I began this by talking about no-fault divorce, and in some ways there was the ability for, in the time of Christ, men could divorce their wives for various reasons. There's actually a discussion, an argument, and Christ was asked, is it appropriate for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And Jesus' response to that in Matthew 19 was to highlight and to show the intense importance of a marriage union that was to be maintained. Because there ought to be a high view of marriage. And that high view of marriage, that esteeming of that relationship, understood in God's perspective, I believe, is what Joseph has as he is introduced in our text this evening. We're introduced to Joseph when he has been given a very devastating development has come up in his marriage to Mary. Number one in your outlines, I would just say there's a devastating development. In verse 18, Mary and Joseph are spoken about being betrothed. Now, betrothal was not like engagement like we think today. When a man and woman were betrothed, in this culture, they were considered man and wife, but they weren't living together. There was the exchanging of the bride price, there was this agreement, and for legal purposes, they were married while yet staying apart. Oftentimes what would happen is the husband would be preparing the place to bring his bride. The bride would be preparing herself to be part of the new family. And part of the whole situation of bride price and things like that was, I mean, in a very real way, the husband's family would pay a price to the bride's family because the bride's family was losing a participant and worker in the family estate. And the husband's family was gaining someone there. And oftentimes, I was reading about this week, that there would be an intense importance of the parents involved to help choose the bride because she wasn't just going to be marrying the son, she was marrying the son and being a part of the family unit. So there was a desire to have this larger family continuity. Marriage was important. Marriage was the adult going into adulthood of the children in Israel. Marriage could happen as early as 13, 14 in this time. 13 for boys was the youngest and 12 for girls. And around that time is when a lot of engagements, a lot of these betrothals would happen. And they could last, the betrothal period could last for a year or different times. But again, this was an arranged marriage. The parents would be involved. There'd be a price paid for the bride to come from one family to the other. And at this time, if the man died, the woman would then be given in marriage to a brother or a close relative who was unmarried. The process was called levirate marriage. And actually, it's the That arrangement is the foundational to understanding the story of Ruth, how Boaz redeemed not just the property but the daughter-in-law, and then took her as his wife. Again, betrothal was legally binding. In our day and age, if two people get engaged and they come to me for marriage counseling, I will do that. And one of the things I will tell them is, this, if you have any doubts Or if you think that you should not be married, get out now. And I don't try to do that to like break people up, but I mean, it's there is a time to leave this arrangement, and that is during the engagement period, prior to marriage. But at this time, in the days of Christ, in that culture, it would have taken a divorce to break up this arrangement. Again, they were married except for living together and for having sexual relations. And so when Joseph learns that Mary is pregnant, the text says in verse 18, she's with child by the Holy Spirit. He does not know that yet, when he's learning this, that she is pregnant, we're engaged, we've not been together, so there's only a few possible scenarios that this could have happened, and none of them are good. So I labeled this point the devastating development just because this would be devastating for one who is, again, betrothed, but married is not a wrong word to use there. In the sense of it was legally binding. They were considered husband and wife. Again, this was a significant situation. And the only reasonable presumptions that Joseph could have considered was some kind of infidelity. If it were violence, if it were rape, there would have been information about that and she would not have been held guilty. But that was not part of the story. The Old Testament is clear that if there's infidelity, well, just we'll read this. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. I don't want to summarize it better than the scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 22. This is the discussion of how to deal with sexual infidelity or sexual activity when it comes to those who are engaged. Starting in verse 23. Well, I'll start back in verse 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Very, very clearly there, adultery is a wicked sin that brings about the death penalty or has the consequences of death for both parties in that arrangement. But then in this engagement, verse 23, we're now talking about prior to the consummation of the marriage, there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her. Then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. The picture here is there was an engaged or betrothed girl, a virgin, who then has sexual relations with someone who's not her, who she's engaged to, and they are both in the same way treated as verse 22, a man is lying with a married woman, they both die. And notice the language there, it says the woman because she did not cry out. The assumption is that if it was she was being violated in such a wicked and horrible way and there was crying out, then she would be free from this consequence because she was overpowered, it was against her will. But the lack of that cry out is this situation of a mutual activity. Verse 25, but if in the field the man finds the girl who is engaged and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. The assumption is the innocence of the girl. If there's no one around, that's the assumption. What a kind thing that is. What a kindness that is. Verse 28, if a man finds a girl who is a virgin who is not engaged and seizes her and lies with her and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give the girl's father 50 shekels of silver and shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. This is not the arrangement that I would desire, that it makes sense in my relational activity. But thinking about the times that is being spoken of, this woman would now be without her, against her will, would be in a position where she might not be taken care of ever. And so the result is that he needs now to take care of her forever. Again, so if we think about marriage and the relationship of marriage and the bonds of marriage, there was great care around protecting the marriage and the marriage bed. Infidelity was to be dealt with in a significantly harsh way by death. And again, when Joseph learns of this, there'd be no statement of wrongful activity. And the only story that may have come about was some crazy tale. That's impossible. Joseph, then, as he is dealing with this devastating news, says he's a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Joseph, here, a righteous man, and a righteous man is one who, as I wrote here in your handouts, who knows the Lord, loves the Lord, and follows the Lord. Very simply, in some of the lexicons, a righteous man is one who does what is right. Quoting here in the New Testament, those that are called righteous are those who have conditioned their lives by the standard which is not theirs but God's. There are people related to God and who, as a result of this relationship, walk with God. Or another way to say it, a righteous person is one who is justified by faith and showing forth his faith by his works. We have every reason to believe, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, Joseph here is a believer, a righteous man. Which is not immaterial to the story. So-called self-righteous individuals in the story that takes place in John chapter 8, bring forth a woman caught in adultery and they're looking to stone her at the moment as an example. So many things about that story are problematic when it comes to how that all transpired. But Joseph, as a righteous man, his response is, before he knows anything else, before he's told that she's pregnant because of the work of the Lord, he says he doesn't want to disgrace her, but plan to send her away secretly. So before anything else, the decision on the part of this man was to not disgrace her, not to essentially subject her to ridicule, but to divorce her quietly, to do so in a way that has the least amount of public consequences, because, again, It's possible, and I think it's probable, that Joseph, as one who follows and loves the Lord, is going to act in a way that is, at least in this way, gracious and merciful. Psalm 86, you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant loving kindness and truth. He gives grace to the afflicted. So it is entirely within the character of one who walks with the Lord to be gracious and compassionate where possible. So he chose to send her away secretly to quietly divorce her, which, again, likely would have had other ramifications upon him, public kind of scorn upon him. Not knowing anything else, this is what he knew. So the story is Joseph hears this, he learns of it, she wrestles with it, he goes to bed. Verse 20, when he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Joseph was sleeping. He considered all these things. He hadn't gone through with the divorce. But in the dream, an angel appeared and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. This is an amazing alternative. This is a possible part of the story that Joseph couldn't have fathomed. That somehow his wife is pregnant. She hasn't been unfaithful. She hasn't sinned. This is somehow God's doing. Again, contrary or distinct from the way in which Mary was visited, she was had a waking interaction with the angel. Joseph, both here and in Matthew 2, receives divine instructions in a dream. And I think that's significant for this detail here. The angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now, very often when angels appear, the first thing they say is, don't be afraid. Because the revelation of the holiness of God, the glory coming through these holy angels, is overwhelming and shocking. But in this dream, the angel says, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Now, why would one not need to be afraid of that? Again, a cultural stigma. Everybody knows Joseph's been here for however long, and what's going on here? Don't fear the going through with this marriage. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. To him he's told the child has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Again, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the Lord says, or the angel says to Mary, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for this reason the Holy Child which we call the Son of God. This is inexplicable, it unfathomable, but yet is the revelation of God through the angel to Joseph. He's told to not just not divorce her, don't be afraid to take her as your wife, and given this amazing scenario that will be confirmed again through the lips of Mary in her own experience, what a kind thing that would be too. Just in their marriage. There's no questions, no doubts. We both had visits from the angel, said the same thing. What a kind thing of the Lord God to do that. And like Mary, Joseph now is told the child is to be named Jesus. The child is given a name by God to be given to him upon his birth, and that name is Jesus. Jesus, it is the form of Joshua. It's the transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Jehovah is help. And actually, I believe Joshua in Moses' day is the first, other than Moses' own mother, whose name comes from the same root word, is the first one who has this name in the Old Testament. The first name containing Yahweh in the name. So yeah, Moses' mother was Jochebed. It wasn't the same name, but the first name other than Moses' mother to contain the name of God. Again, this announcement left no question to Joseph as to the way in which Jesus' name was to be interpreted. He says, you'll name this child Jesus, which again means that God saves, God is help. And remember that Israel was always looking for a deliverer, but usually a military, political deliverer. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will return and crush all nations who oppose him under his feet. He will come through as the conquering king. That is going to happen. But when Joseph is given the name to give to this child. It's going to be a son, and here's his name. He doesn't just say it's going to be Jesus, but he also says why the name is going to be given to him. For he will save his people from their sins. What a clarifying thing for Joseph, and even as you're thinking about the Gospel of Matthew, setting the tone to understand the entirety of the Gospel. Salvation can be saved. The words used here can be used in any number of ways. Saving from physical death, being delivered from difficulty, like hard situations. And only one third of the times in Matthew does it relate to spiritual salvation in the way in which we think about it. But this is the reason he was sent. Let me quote here. He is to be named Jesus, which means Yahweh is salvation, or the Lord saves. His ministry will not first of all involve the physical liberation of Israel from its enemies, but the spiritual salvation of God's people by removing the alienation from God which their sins have created. Echoing Psalm 130, verse 8, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Or Isaiah 53, he will bear their iniquities. Quoting here, continuing, the angel goes on to say, he, in an emphatic way, he and no other, as this would say that, he will save his people from their sins. Again, the word save may mean deliver from troubles or afflictions of various kinds, but the addition, when it talks about sins here, shows that what is in the mind of God is a salvation that reckons with the plight in which people involve themselves by their evil deeds. There's no question. And what a sweet way for Matthew's gospel to begin, the introduction of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the announcement to Joseph prior to the birth of Christ, and he is given information that Mary hasn't been, specifically, at least recorded in Luke, that he will save his people from their sins. What an amazing thing. And as one who, again, a righteous man who knows the Lord, who has a proper understanding of his own sinfulness and the dependence upon God for his mercy, what an amazing and blessed revelation that he, this child, this one who's going to be born, who is a child by the Holy Spirit, will save his people from their sins. This is the heart of the Christian gospel, that there is no salvation in anyone else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That we who believe in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in Romans, have been justified by his blood, and we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are saved by grace through faith. And God saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This is the Christian gospel summarized or at least alluded to in the announcement of the birth of Christ. He will save his people from their sins. He and he alone, and no one else, will save his people from their sins. God promised through Abram that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And now Joseph is being told that this child is the one through whom the blessings will come on the forgiveness of sins. And then Matthew, as he's writing this text here on the inspiration of the Scriptures, or Spirit, excuse me, goes on to give clarity to his readers. In verse 22, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. He quotes Isaiah. particularly that his name shall be Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's the Son of the Most High. He is conceived of the Holy Spirit. He'll be called the Son of God, as the angel told Mary. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What an amazing alternative to all that Joseph had contemplated. And he's given this task of not being afraid to marry and to name this child Jesus, and this child will save his people from their sins. We must see this as an exaltation of Christ, of lifting high Christ and his ministry and his glory, and all that will be shown later in the gospel, but also in the writings that we have in Scripture. Lifts high the name of Christ, that he will save his people from their sins. Joseph, verse 24, awoke from his sleep. I'm sure he did. He awoke from his sleep. And notice the way in which he's described as responding. And did as the angel of the Lord commanded. This is a description of what I've called a submissive servant. I mean, again, another descriptive way of thinking about those who know the Lord their God. We do what the Lord has commanded. His commandments are not burdensome to those who love the Lord. His commandments are for our good. Joseph's response of immediate obedience to the instructions of the Lord is demonstrated actually more than once. In Luke chapter 2, the child is potentially, Jesus is maybe a year old, who knows, he's not very old. The Magi have come and gone. And an angel says, you need to flee. Herod's going to come and kill the child. And the response there in Luke 2, or Matthew 2, is Joseph awakes, takes the mother and the child, and leaves. He leaves everything from where he was. It was Matthew 2, 14. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He wasted no time. But again, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He went to bed contemplating how to put her away quietly. He woke up and took her as his wife. The picture there is, again, whereas until this point they'd been living separately, he now brings her into his home. They have not consummated the marriage, as it says here. He kept her a virgin until she gave birth. But think of the way in which this must have happened. And part of the marriage custom was there was a feast and a party that culminated with the bride and groom going off to consummate the marriage. And once that was done, the feasting and the celebration continued. That couldn't have happened. That didn't happen. Don't be afraid of taking her as your wife. There had to be all kinds of family and social burdens and concerns. Again, Joseph's obedience required him to move past the time of this betrothal, living apart from his wife, to now living with his wife in chastity while bypassing the festivities and the celebrations that would have occurred. But again, They weren't married, but they had not yet consummated. And he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. The language there, I think it is not possible New Testament to understand the New Testament to see Mary as some kind of perpetual virgin. The scriptures speak about the brothers and sisters of Christ. Of course, their marriage was natural and normal as any husband and wife union, which then produces children, which again, by the way, is the unique thing, one of the unique things that socially, societally makes husband and wife marriage different than every other union. It is the way which God has designed it. Marriage, sexual intercourse in marriage is a good thing. In Genesis 1:28, God tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Sexual intercourse inside of a marriage is a good, right thing. Proverbs 5 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. There is to be this marital union that is good and sanctified and right. I was interacting with a pastor who has bought into the spirit of the age and was trying to essentially say that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah had nothing to do with unnatural intercourse between men. Which is, you, as I said to him, you have to be self-willed, blind to not see it, both in that text or all the other texts that talk about it. But I ask the question, if you want to posit that there's some other union, other relationship, other time, show me one place in Scripture where any other relationship speaks about sexual union in a positive, sanctified way. You can't find it. And so there's no reason to deny that occurrence in the marriage between Joseph and Mary, because that was natural. It is good. There's obvious receipts in the fact that there are other children born to Mary and Joseph. And we, in our day and age, I talked about the confusion and the immorality that is plaguing the culture around marriage, and particularly just in marriage. But young people and not young people alike, we need to be those who remember and even speak clearly, and with our children at times, uncomfortably maybe, about the fact that there is a good context for this good thing. Every other context is not good. And speak about it biblically. I know people who grew up in churches whose only perspective was that the marriage bed was something to be feared. All that activity was something that was always talked about in a negative way. But no, nothing unwholesome or sinful or wrong. It's a good part of God's design. Joseph kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son. But it doesn't just end there. It says, and he called his name Jesus. Now this is the obedience of Joseph to the naming of the child. But when Joseph named Jesus, he claimed him as his own. Joseph giving the name to Jesus was saying, this is my son. No one was fooled that it was any kind of actual physical relation. No, but Joseph said, this is my son. Isaiah 43, verse 1, but now, says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Again, Joseph, by not just telling Mary to name him Jesus, but by calling his name Jesus, naming him, this is his son. This son now is in the line of David. What an amazing story. That is so rich in theological importance. Again, here God chose to describe Joseph as a righteous man, and how helpful that is to see and even try to understand the situation he was in. And to see the contours of the societal impact of all that had gone on. From being presented with a situation that could have resulted in the death penalty for Mary if Joseph would have pursued that, though he didn't, to now taking her as his wife, keeping her chaste until the child is born, and then claiming the child as his own by naming him Jesus. What an amazing, amazing story. Joseph obeyed the Lord, and likely what we can best understand is this had immense personal cost for himself. And I say that not kind of being hyperbolic, but in John chapter 8, when Jesus is a grown man interacting with people in the temple, he's arguing with them, and their response to Jesus is, "We are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God." As an adult, the Son has this unbased, untrue accusation that somehow he was the product of fornication, and this tarnished even their interactions. But again, Joseph's obedience, you got to know that he had an idea of what that looked like. His obedience was a response to the God he followed, the God he loved, the God he trusted. Think about the words of Matthew 10:40. "He who receives me," Jesus says, "and he receives me," "he receives me, receives him who sent me." In a real way, Joseph had this experience in receiving and welcoming in to his family Jesus because he loved and followed the Lord. Again, this look at Joseph should help us to, I hope, understand maybe some of the cultural difficulty, the cost. And we talked about Mary's cost of being an unwed pregnant girl, Joseph's cost of essentially bringing her in and claiming this child who everyone knew wasn't his as his own. And all the familial, all of the social ramifications. Why? Because he believed and trusted in a God who saves sinners. He believed in a God who was faithful and kind. He believed in the only God who was sending his Son to bear the sins of his people. What an amazing look at the how Jesus became part of this descendant line of David. What an excellent look at the fulfilling of prophecy, God doing what he said he'd do, that God with us, Emmanuel, here is in this story. God sent Christ to save his people from their sins. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the blessing of salvation. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That you sent the Son, that we who believe would have life. That Jesus, that the Son didn't think equality with you was something to be grasped, but yet took the form of a servant, took on flesh, and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. That somehow, in the amazing power and glory that is yours alone, the Son was inside of a young girl's womb, born as the rest of mankind is born, and lived the life that we could not live, obeyed you fully, actively and passively, as an example of faithfulness to you, in his devotion to you, in his obedience to you, in his care for the lost, that he bore our sins in his body on the cross, that he gave his life, no one took it from him, but he laid it down of his own accord, that it might be taken back up again by himself, that God would, you would raise him from the dead, so as to ensure, secure our salvation. What an amazing thing to behold in these few verses of the announcement of Christ's birth to Joseph. May we focus upon Christ always in this season, always in these texts. And may we never stop being thankful and amazed at just how you accomplished the promises you've given. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.